Good afternoon, ladies. We are studying this afternoon Parashat Ki Tissa. Our parasha in the beginning discusses the subject of the Ketoret. We discussed this subject in one of our classes last week at length. I will not repeat that subject, but I just want to make one or two more points that were not mentioned regarding the Ketoret. What is the Ketoret? Every day in the temple, in the Beit HaMikdash, there was a special Mizbeach, a special altar. The altar was called the Mizbeach HaKetoret. It was exclusively used for the Ketoret, which was a group of spices that were ground together. The Torah gives us the recipe. And they would bring it every single day like an incense. They would put it on the Mizbeach, and it was very fragrant, it was very aromatic. The Gemara says that it had such a good smell that no bride in Jerusalem getting married ever had to wear perfume. Because the smell that bellowed out of the chimneys of the Beit HaMikdash made Jerusalem smell so good, it was like a perfumery. And the smell was able to be smelled from far away, all the way to Yericho, to Jericho. And this was done on a daily basis. 365 days a year, Shabbat, Yom Kippur. And it was brought actually twice a day. It was brought half in the morning and half in the afternoon. The point that I want to make today is about a story that's told in the Gemara about the Ketoret. The Gemara is in Yoma, Daf Lamed Chet, page 38. The Gemara tells us that there was a certain family in Jerusalem. The family was called the Avtinas family. Bet Avtinas. What was so special about this family? They were the family that had the recipe for the Ketoret. Now, the recipe is not hard to get. You could look at the Torah and it gives you the ingredients. Actually, there's 11 ingredients, only 4 of them are written in the Torah, but the rest are written in the Talmud. You can't find it in the cookbook, obviously, but it's written in the Talmud. So the 11 spices was prepared by the Avtinas family. They were the ones that made the Ketoret on a daily basis. But what happened? It seems, the Gemara writes, that the rabbis wanted the recipe. Not only did they want the 11 spices, they wanted the amounts, how much do you have to put of this and how much do you put of that. It's not enough to know what you put in the cake. You have to know exactly the measurements. A quarter pound, a smidget, a drop, etc. They didn't want to give it up. They didn't want to give the recipe. So the rabbis got upset. Was this a monopoly? You can't have a monopoly of the Ketoret. So they fired them. They said, you're not in charge anymore. They said, fine, get somebody else to make the Ketoret. So they found a family in Alexandria, in Egypt, and they hired them, the rabbis, to make the Ketoret. The problem was, it wasn't the same. You see, the Avtinas family, when they made the Ketoret and the Kohen put it on the altar, it would go up with a thick white smoke, straight, like a stick. The smoke wouldn't waver to the sides. It would go straight, beautiful smoke, cloud. But when the family from Alexandria made it, the smoke was wafting right and left. It wasn't the same. So the rabbis realized that the Avtinas family knows a secret ingredient of the Ketoret that they weren't telling us. And the Gemara tells us the name of this secret ingredient. It was called the Ma'ale Ashan, the herb that causes the smoke to rise. And only they knew where the herb was, and they knew exactly how much to put in. So they came back to the Avtinas family, and they said, listen, we need you back. I said, oh, you fired us last week. Now you realize that this family can't do it like us. Now you want to hire us back? Yeah, please, we need you. You got to take your job back. No, we're not taking the job back unless you pay us double. So the rabbis came along, and they said, we have no choice. We need the Avtinas family. God's glory is more important than a few dollars. So they hired them back. And sure enough, the Ketoret was brought in all its glory. The smoke went up the right way. So there was a great rabbi, Ben Azai. He learned the lesson from this story, and he said, "Bishmcha yikraucha, ubimkomcha yoshivucha, in Adam nogeya bema shemuchan nachavero afilu kimlo nima." He said, "They will call you by your name. They will bring you back to your spot. Nobody can touch a penny that's coming to you, even a hair's breadth." What was he saying? He was giving us a lesson. The Aptinas family over here was fired from their position. They stopped getting a paycheck from the Beit HaMikdash. But what ended up happening a few weeks later, not only did they get their job back, but they got double the salary. And therefore, we learn a lesson over here. If the money is destined for you to make it, they will call you by your name. Come please, pick up your check. They will return you to your position because nobody can touch somebody else's panasa, what's destined for a person to make, even a hair's breadth. Which means, if a person is destined to make $1,000, you will make the $1,000, nobody can even take a penny away from you, if it's earmarked for you, because the panasa comes directly from God. And this is a classic example. I don't know when the Aptinas family got fired from their job. I don't know what their reaction was. Maybe they said to themselves, "Wow, what are we going to do now? What is God doing to us? It's not fair. How are we going to support ourselves?" But little did they know that this was a setup for bigger and better things. That this was God's way to position them where now they'll be able to get double the salary. Because again, even though the rabbis didn't want them to work in the Beit HaMikdash, even though the rabbis were against the monopoly, but it was destined from God that they make that money. So even the rabbis couldn't take them out of that position. They were forced to rehire them, they were forced to double the salary, and nobody was able to take a penny away from Beit Aptinas. This is a lesson to everybody, man or woman. Person has a job, and he gets fired, or he gets demoted. So a person thinks, it's my boss's fault, it's the competitor's fault, and starts to blame a lot of natural reasons. But from this Gemara you see, it's nobody's situation. God is not taking or giving anything that you don't deserve. If you deserve it, you're going to get it. Nobody can touch you. Not the person that works across the street from you, not your competitor, not your friend. Learn this lesson. Many times a person has a store, somebody opens up down the block, they get nervous, they have nothing to worry about. God is rich. God is able to support 10 men in the same industry, and nobody could touch you. There are stories told where competitors were worried about each other. The competitor opened up across the street, the first guy started to make much more money. Go figure, how is that possible? And the people started to compare. They started to see that this guy's really more honest. However it worked out, and therefore nobody ever has to be worried when it comes to, he took away my livelihood. No human being, don't give human beings that much credit, ladies. No human being has the ability to take livelihood away from another human being. Only God has that ability. Even the rabbis don't have the ability. They fired Beit Aptinas. God said, no, they're going to make that money. And you're going to rehire them, and you're going to double their salary. So for me, we say that if it's meant, it's meant. How many families, unfortunately, have been broken up? Brothers and partners and associates because of monetary concerns. Because one partner felt that the other partner was taking and doing. Now, of course, this doesn't give you a license to steal. This doesn't give you a license to be crooked and say, well, it's from God. Of course, if a person is crooked and a person cheats, you have to be held accountable. You have to go to the Beit Din. You have to analyze it. You have to judge it according to Shulchan Aruch. But we're talking about where all things are equal. Where everybody's doing what they're supposed to do. And all of a sudden, one brother starts to have claims. This is already the atzav, the yitzarara. This is a lack of faith, a lack of bitachon. And that's why the rabbi reminds you, if it's coming to you, they'll call you by your name. Please come pick up your check, and they'll put you back into your original position. There's another lesson that I learned from the Ketoret. These spices, they ground them. You can't just put the spices on the mizbeh. You have to make them into like a puree, to a flour. So you grind them. The Kohen was in charge of grinding. So it says when he would grind these spices, he would have to recite the following words. Hadeh keteb, heteb, hadeh, keteb, hadeh, kadeh, keteb. Two words, repeating them, backwards and forwards. Grind, good, good, grind. Grind, good, grind. But in Hebrew. Why? Why does he have to recite this song when he's grinding these spices? So the Gemara tells us something that's very mystical. Because the sound is good for the spices. Some people talk to their plants. When you talk to the spices, it's good. Okay, you learned something today. When you talk to the fragrance, somehow it comes out better. But the Gemara says, don't talk to your wine. Keshem she'akol yafeh la'besamim, en akol yafeh la'yayin. When somebody's making wine and there's noise and there's talking in the winery next to the vats in the wine cellar, the wine spoils. Now that's a lesson to learn in life if you're making wine and if you're making spices, but there's another lesson to learn, the rabbis of Musar say. Whenever we talk about wine, wine is a symbol of materialism. Wine is a symbol of pleasure. Wine is a symbol of indulgence, of physical benefit. Of course, a person drinks wine, it's a sign of opulence, it's a sign of, as I said, something of self-gratification. That's what wine symbolizes. Whereas besamim is something that's spiritual. Something that you smell is a spiritual sense. Listen to what I'm explaining to you. We have a custom. It's more than a custom. It's a halakha. On Motzei Shabbat, you have to smell besamim. Everybody, men and women included. We have to smell a good fragrance. Some smell the hadassim. Some smell the mzahar, the rose water. But either way, you must smell something good on Motzei Shabbat. Perfume, and we make a beracha. Borei mineh besamim, borei atzeh besamim. Why? Because our tradition tells us that on Shabbat we have a double neshama. On Friday night, when we're in synagogue, when the ladies light the Neirot Shabbat, an extra soul is dispatched from heaven into our system. And therefore we have neshama yetera, there's an extra dosage of holiness on Shabbat. But what happens on Motzei Shabbat, after we make Havdalah, what happens, that soul leaves us. And now there's a void, there's an emptiness. It's not a physical emptiness, which means if you weigh yourself, when you have the extra soul and you weigh yourself when it's taken away, you won't see any difference on the scale. But there's definitely something missing in the person. There's a hollowness, there's a void, there's a vacuum. It's a spiritual vacuum. And there's a certain depression that sets in on Motzei Shabbat. It's a depression that cannot be detected by a doctor or a specialist, but it's a depression that the body feels because a spirituality was taken away. A certain essence of a holiness was taken away. And therefore, we need to calm the body. We need to calm the person to fill what's missing. How do you fill a missing spirit? What, are you going to eat something? You need a grilled cheese sandwich, a pizza? It's not going to fill the void. We're going to have a glass of chocolate milk. It's not going to fill the void. It's not something physical that you're missing. You're missing the spiritual. So you know what the rabbis say? When you smell and you inhale the smell, that goes into the soul. It's interesting. If you think about a smell, it's different than all other pleasures. I touch something. It's tangible. I taste something. I can even see something physical, but something that you smell, it's metaphysical, it's spiritual, it's invisible. You're inhaling it, the pleasure goes into your system. It says the smell of Motzei Shabbat, it pacifies the body that's missing that spirituality. So whenever we talk about besamim, besamim represents things of the soul. You know what the Gemara might be saying? Hakol yafeh la'besamim. When it comes to spiritual things, besamim, the things of the neshama, talk. Talk to Vrei Torah, talk subjects of chesed, talk acts of kindness, talk things that are religiously related, talk things that are have to do with Hashem, talk about nature, we're able to see the wonders of God. When it comes to things of besamim, nature of spirituality, hakol yafeh lebesamim, talk is good. Like it says in the pasuk, v'dibarta bam, you should speak and converse in Torah. A person's topic should always be on mitzvot. Talk about the Shabbat. Talk about the upcoming holidays. Talk about Purim, talk about Mishloach Manot, talk about the preparations for Pesach. These are good things to talk about. These are spiritual items. That should be your conversation. Talk about a charity that you're involved in. Talk about a bake sale that you're organizing. Talk about things of substance. Hakol, talking yafeh, la besamim. When it comes to things of a besamim nature, of a spiritual nature, talk as much as you want. That should be the conversation of a person. But what? En hakol yafeh la yayin. When it comes of things of the yayin, of the nature of wine, that's materialism. Of physical things. Things of a olam hazeh nature. Of the temporary nature of this world. Don't talk so much about those things. Because those things are temporary. Look at the new watch that I bought. Look at the new car that I have. Look at the vacation that I went. Look where I ate last night. These things are inevitable. But doesn't mean you have to talk about them so much. Does that mean you can't have lunch? You can't eat or you can't buy a new dress? Of course it doesn't mean that. But it doesn't mean you have to talk about it. It doesn't mean you have to broadcast it. It doesn't mean you have to now become the topic of the conversation. And there are some people that's their whole discussion. It's all yayin. It's all about the next wine, about the next pleasure, of the next hana'ah, of the next enjoyment. En hakol yafeh la yayin. When it comes to things of the body, don't talk so much. It's a diversion. It's a digression. That's not the purpose. You have to do it, fine. You have to do it. But it doesn't mean you have to become consumed about it and talk about it. It takes a person away from his primary focus. Hakol yafeh la besamim, en hakol yafeh la yayin. Speak on spiritual subjects. Speak about helping somebody that just gave birth, to organize meals for them, to make a project, to help somebody that's in need, or to do baking of the challah for people that need to conceive or get married, or talk on shadchanut, talk in matchmaking, talk in mitzvot. Hakol, that type of talk? Oh, beautiful. Hakol yafeh la besamim. But when it comes to all the other shtuyot, all the other the things that arouse jealousy between a person, look what I have, look what I'm wearing, look what I bought, these type of things, it's better to be quiet, better not to say so much. And if a person is blessed, he should keep it to himself. You don't have to broadcast it to others and to announce it to others as well. Their silence would be the golden rule. If we go further in our parasha, our parasha tells us that the Jewish people committed one of the worst crimes in our history. A crime, a sin, so grievous that we are still paying the price for that crime until the modern age. And that is the sin of Chet Ha'Egel. The sin of the Egel was so great that the rabbis tell us God vowed to destroy the Jewish people. And it was only because Moshe Rabbeinu prayed and beseeched 40 days and 40 nights to get God to change his mind. But he didn't really change his mind. Our rabbis give us an example of a king that had a son that was rebellious. And the king got very angry at his son. And the king said, I vow on my honor, the royal word, I'm going to take this boulder, this rock, and I'm going to crush my son with it. After he regretted it, he felt bad what he said, his anger subsided, but he went to the Hachamim and he said, how do I get out of my vow? I vowed to take the stone and throw it on my son. The Hacham said, no problem. You have a hammer? Yeah. The Hacham took a hammer, he broke the rock into a million little pebbles. He said, go, throw the rock on him now. One pebble at a time. You'll fulfill your vow. Eventually all the rock will fall on your son, but it won't kill him. God said, I vowed to kill the Jewish nation, I vowed to punish them, to throw a big punishment. So Moshe Rabbeinu said, fine, break it up into little pieces. Ubiyom pokdi ufakadti alehem. God says, in every generation, there's another pebble that's thrown towards the Jewish people, and that's a retribution for the sin of the golden calf. And when we talk about this sin, we're forced to analyze how it happened. There was a question that always bothered me. I saw an answer this week from Rav Shimon Schwab. I'd like to share the question and the answer with you. It should bother you as well. It says Aharon came to the Jewish people, and Aharon tells the people, say, we want an egel, we want a golden calf, we want to make a whole new thing over here, gold, whatever it is. So Aaron says, unacceptable. How can we build a golden calf? Moshe's coming back. He'll be back in a few hours. No. He's dead. He's not coming back. We need to build an egel. Aaron doesn't know what to do. The last thing he wants is to build an egel. That's for sure. Aaron was not intending to do an egel and the furthest thing from his mind. So he had a good idea. I'll stall them. He tells them, okay, fine. Go to your wives. Ask them for their gold earrings. And bring them back to me and then we'll melt it down. What was Aaron thinking? No woman in her right mind is going to give up her earrings. It's a very hard sale. The husband's going to come home and we need your earrings. Earrings? What do you mean? You want my earrings for what? For the egel. No less. You want my earrings for Avodah Zarah? So it'll be a delay tactic. The husbands will start fighting with their wives. It's going to be a stalling tactic. By the time they come back, Moshe will be back and the plan is foiled. That was Aaron's initial plan. To, you know, get them to get into a debate with their wives and they won't be able to get the gold that fast. Well, the Jewish ladies were loyal. They told Aaron, you're not getting the gold. And certainly to do an egel, you're getting nothing. There were no women that worshipped the golden calf. And God rewarded the Jewish women because of that and gave them a special holiday, Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh, 12 days a year, is considered a holiday for all the Jewish people. It's a minor holiday. But for the woman, it's a special holiday. That's why certain women, they dress up on Rosh Chodesh, they have Seudat Rosh Chodesh, they make special tefillot. Rosh Chodesh is the woman's holiday. Why? Because they didn't get involved in the Egel. So where did they get the gold from? So the Pasuk says they took their own earrings. It says, "Azahav asher be'oznehem." They took the gold in their own ears. Aaron never thought that. They came back 2 minutes later. Here's all the earrings. Where'd you get it from? The wives didn't want to give us. Here, take our own earrings. And the question that always bothered me was, men are wearing earrings? I mean, today, it's not such a question. But even today, which men wear earrings? Obviously, you're talking about the generation of the Midbar. Today we would shun such a practice. But the Pasuk says clearly, Hazahav Hashem Be'oznehem. So Rav Shimon Schwab says a beautiful interpretation. He said, and I think we talked about this in previous Shi'urim, there's a law that if a person has a slave, why would a person have a slave, a Jewish slave? You have a case where, let's say, a person, a Jew, stole money. He doesn't have money to pay back. So instead the Torah says, you could buy him as a slave, he'll work for you, and that's how he pays you back. But you can only keep him for 6 years. After 6 years, you got to let him go. But what happens after 6 years, the slave doesn't want to go. He says, I like it here. I'm comfortable. I'm making a living. I have my family here. I have the situation. I don't want to leave. The Torah says, we're not happy with such a thing. We want the guy to go free. Torah doesn't want people to be slaves. We're only slaves to one person. We're slaves to God Almighty. God doesn't want you to become a slave to another human being. So we don't look at that as a good thing where he wants to stay. You shouldn't stay. You have freedom. So the Torah says he could stay on one condition. You have to take him to the doorpost and you have to pierce his ear. You have to take a metal and pinch, make a hole in his earlobe. Why? What are you punishing his ear for? It's his mouth that said he wants to stay. Knock his teeth out. What are you piercing his ear? So the Torah says, that ear that heard at Har Sinai, lo tignob, don't steal. That ear that heard that God said, you are my slaves, you're not slaves to other human beings. The ear that heard the Torah and you didn't listen to it, you got to punish the ear. For not hearing the message, the ear gets punished. Good. Says Rav Shimon Schwab, the Jewish people stood at the foot of Sinai. You know what they heard with their ears? Anochi Adonai Elohecha Asher Otzetika Me'eretz Mitzrayim. They heard God Almighty in His voice. Could you believe it? They heard God's voice Himself talking. I am the God that took you out of Egypt. The Jews were so excited. Imagine that. A human physical ear of flesh was able to hear God talk to them directly. There was no doubt. They heard, Anochi, I am God. They didn't question it. They didn't. They knew it wasn't a recording and it wasn't some sound effects. They knew they were hearing the word of God. And you know what they said? This ear will never be the same. The ear that hears the word of God, we have to adorn it. This ear now is holy, we have to put gold on it. Not as a fashion statement. Not as a sign of some sort of statement, as I said, they were, no! The gold that they were putting on the ear, because the ear became holy, it's sanctified, it's like a Sefer Torah. You open up the Hechal, you look at the Sefer Torah, what do you see on the outside of the Sefer? Silver, rimonim, tassels. Why? Holy! Therefore we dress it up, we make it beautiful. All our mitzvot, a person has a covering for the challah. It's tapestry, it's woven. All the mitzvot we do, we recognize the mitzvah is not the chali cover. The mitzvah is the chali that's underneath. But what? Since we're adorning the mitzvah, we want to do it in a nice way. And therefore, the Jewish people said, our ears are not the same ears. It's like lavdil. I'm going to tell you something foolish now. It's like some people where they shake somebody's hand that's a celebrity. Somebody that's famous. I'll never wash my hand again. Oh, the hand is Kodesh. And I said, they have to wash their hands double. They have to use Purell after they shake their hand. They have to wash their hands twice. They have to make the Tzedat Shadayim 20 times. But you see what? You see what happens? The Jewish people, they were so inspired, they put the earring on the ear, so everybody will say, this is the holy ear that heard God's voice. So says the great Rabbi Rav Schwab. Then what happened? They took that same gold. The same gold that was the gold of inspiration. The gold that symbolized the oneness of God. The gold that they used to signify that they heard Hashem's voice. And what did they do with it? They used it to defy God. They used it to rebel against God. The gold of oneness became the gold now of Avodah Zarah. And therefore Moshe Rabbeinu comes to the people and says, Rabotai, you didn't just commit a sin. Hatatem hata'a gedola. You committed a great sin. What made it great? Look at the gold that you use. It's one thing if you would have went into the vault and taken gold bullion and melted it down. That's sin enough. But to take the gold from your ears, the gold that you use to be thankful that you heard the word of God and His oneness, to use that gold and melt it down to the exact opposite. You went to the other extreme. It's the polar opposite. And therefore it's not a sin. It's a great sin. But we go further. There was only one man that wasn't in the camp at the time, at the time of the Egel, and that was Yehoshua ben Nun. Moshe's successor. Where was Yehoshua during the Egel situation? He actually slept for 40 days and 40 nights by Mount Sinai. He didn't want to miss Moshe. He wanted to be the first one to be there when Moshe comes down. So he left his family, he pitched a tent, and he stayed by the foot of the mountain. And sure enough, when Moshe Rabbeinu came down, Yeshua was right there. So listen to what the Pasuk says. When they came down, what happened? Moshe Rabbeinu saw what was going on. He came to the camp when he got there. And it says, Moshe Rabbeinu took the tablets, and he threw them down, as you know, and he shattered them. But listen to the language of the Pasuk. The Pasuk says as follows. Oh. The Pasuk writes that Moshe Rabbeinu saw the Egel, ve'et ha-meholot, and he saw the dancing. And when he saw the egel and the dancing, he took the luchot and he shattered them. Ask the great Gaon Rav Yonatan Ivishitz. Vayhi kasher karav la machaneh, when he got close to the camp, vayar et ha'egel, he saw the egel ve'umcholot, and the dancing. It seems they were dancing. They made the hora around the egel. V'yicharach Moshe. Moshe got furious and he took the lo'ot and broke them. Asked Rav Yonatan Iverson's. What was he angry at? At the egel? Doesn't sound like it. It says he was angry at not only the egel, it seems the egel he could have swallowed. The egel he could have tolerated it. He could have dealt with the egel, but it was another factor. It was the dancing. What's so bad about the dance? So you dance a little. Well, nothing anything wrong about dancing. The problem is, it's one thing to sin, but to have pleasure at the sin, to glorify the sin. You want to worship Avodah Zarah? It's the worst thing in the world. How does a person worship Avodah Zarah? You go to a place where they don't know you. You go underneath the table. You close the lights. You lock the doors. You look around, make sure nobody's looking at you. You commit the sin with guilt, with shame, with compunction, with guilty conscience. Then after you cry your brains out, that's the way a person's supposed to commit sin, if he has to commit a sin, but with music. You're enjoying the sin. It's like two people eat taref. One person eats it, and he's guilty in his brain. What am I doing? But I can't control myself. And somebody else licks his fingers. Oh, it's a big difference. One sitting, delicious. Unbelievable. And that's what bothered Moshe. The sin, fine. But you're dancing. Today is the celebration of Purim Katan. So I would not be out of line if I said an idea from Megillat Esther that is pertinent to what I just told you. They asked the great rabbi, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, the Gemara Megillat Daf Yud Bet. They said, Rabbi, why were the Jewish people guilty? What sin did they do that Haman came down on them? So they said, because, listen to the language, they had pleasure from the party of Ahasuerus. Listen to what's being said. Not that they went to the party. Not that they ate the food of the party necessarily. But listen to the language. They enjoyed it. What does it mean they enjoyed it? Listen, you could rationalize maybe that they went to the party. Listen, the king's making a party. Well, the Jews are not going to go. It's going to be a scandal. You have to go for peace. Just to show the king that you're loyal citizens. You can justify it some way. And let's say, give them the benefit of the doubt. You could eat kosher. You could figure out a way to halachically. But what? One thing you can't do at the party when you're sitting with thousands of goyim. And you're sitting with a Ahasuerus who incidentally wore a costume that night. And the costume, he came as the Kohen Gadol. But ladies, it wasn't a costume. He had the original. When they destroyed the temple, he got his hands on the clothes of the Kohen. So he comes out dressed in the 8 garments of the Kohen Gadol, drinking himself drunk from the vessels of the Holy Temple. And what are the Jews doing? We have to be here for whatever reason. But you're enjoying yourself. How could you enjoy yourself? You should be revolted. You should have vomited such a party. You could see somebody making a mockery of the holy clothes of the Kohen Gadol. Somebody making a derision. Somebody making fun. Somebody taking the Torah and vandalizing it. And you're walking around with your kosher wine. The Chaim. Where are you sitting? Where are you eating? Did you have try the sushi? Have the caviar? Oh, delicious. You went to the party, but you're enjoying it. That's what the rabbi said. How could you enjoy the sin? You should have been crying. You should have been, we have tears. You have to be there, fine. But to have hana'a, that was the sin of the egel. A fellow in the community once came to me. Tzaddik. He said, Rabbi, I have to go to a certain party. It was a friend of his that was getting married. Be'isur. The marriage was an illegal marriage. And they make an engagement party. He has to go. His wife is friendly with the kala. He doesn't want it. He has no choice. It'll be a shalom bayit to his family if he doesn't go to the... What does he do? What are you supposed to do? How could you go? You're going to give them support? That's isur. Jewish people, but it was illegal according to the halakha. He said, it's not an option, I'm going. Now give me a solution. Now that I'm going, because I don't want to ruin my... Now tell me what to do. I said, one thing is for certain. The food's kosher. Do not eat. Do not drink. Say words of not congratulations, because you're not congratulating anybody, but words of acknowledgement that you were here and you leave. He says, what do you mean, Rabbi? I don't understand. Once I'm there, but it's a big difference. Because we don't want God to see you at a party of an illegal marriage with a scotch in your hand and a lamb chop, and you walk out like everybody else. Oh, how's it? What, you enjoying it? One thing, you had to be here to save your own marriage. But not to come and sit at the bar and drink. That's already. We want at least to be evident that you're here because of obligation. You're not here like everybody else that's condoning it and bismaha. It's a big difference. There's a big difference. And I'm not, nobody should sin, but human beings sin. But there's big, big difference when one does it with a laughter, with a happiness, with a lack of care, with an enjoyment. And a person does it, I can't control myself, it feels bad. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu, that's what irked Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's what got the Jews in trouble in the times of Purim. That you went to the party, okay, we could just, but you enjoyed it, nehenu. You should be crying. How could you be at such a party being happy? The meholot, it was the dancing of the sin. That's what did it. But there's one more point that I'd like to mention on this Egel subject. So Yeshua's by the mountain. Moshe comes down. Moshe Rabbeinu comes along and says, Vayishma Yeshua et kol ha'am. Yeshua hears the action. Vayomer el Moshe, he tells Moshe, kol milchama b'machaneh. Moshe, there's a war in the camp. I hear war. Vayomer, Moshe says, no, it's not war. Kol anot anochi shomeya. It's the sound of people in distress. Yeshua says, it's the sound of war. Moshe says, you're wrong, it's a sound of distress. Comes the Midrash and says, Moshe tells Yeshua, you expect to be the next leader of Israel? You're going to be in charge of 600,000 people. You can't tell the difference between kol milhama and kol anot. You don't know the difference between a sound of war and a sound of distress. End of the Midrash. And we ask, since when does leadership depend on your ability to hear? He made a mistake. He thought it was a war. Yeshua, Moshe says, no, it's not war, it's distress. Oh, you're going to be the leader? It's like you have a siren drives by. So you come along and say, oh, it must be an ambulance. You're going to be the next leader? It's a fire truck. What's the difference? I don't know how you hear it. It's a siren. Since when does leadership depend on your ability to hear things? And I have an even stronger question. What was the sounds that they were hearing? They were hearing the party. They were hearing the reveling, the dancing, and the singing, and the fireworks. Lehavdil. It's really not Lehavdil, because that's what it was. The Goyim have a minhag, every January 1st, they drop an apple in Times Square. And the moment it hits the thing, everybody's screaming and yelling. What does that sound like? Does it sound like war? No, it doesn't sound like war. Does it sound like people in distress? Doesn't sound like people in distress either. So what is Moshe talking about? They heard the same thing. They all heard the party. So Yeshua says, oh, it sounds like war. That sounds like war to you? That sounds like war to me. It's a party. It's a New Year's party. It's not war. So Moshe says, no, you're hearing it wrong. It's people in distress. They don't sound like they're in distress either. Nobody's crying. Nobody's wailing. So what's going on over here? Listen to an explanation. They heard the same thing. But Yeshua said, these people are at war. You know who they're fighting against? They're fighting against God Almighty. They're rebels. These people are coming maliciously to fight against God, as if they're saying, God, we don't care what you say. We're not interested in your Torah. They're doing it in spite. It's an aggressive act. It's an act of war. They're coming rebelliously to fight against the establishment of God. This dancing and singing, these are criminals that intentionally are sinning to anger God. It's kol milchama. You, Moshe Rabbeinu says, my dear student Yeshua, you're going to be the leader of the people. You're not interpreting it the right way. These are people in distress. These are people that are sick. This is coming from people that are not happy, people that are disturbed, people that are confused. That's what's bringing them to this. What do they mean? A person has spiritual problems. He senses something that's uncomfortable. He has something that he doesn't feel right. Just like when a person is hungry, he doesn't feel right, but he knows how to satisfy it. But when a person has a lack of spirituality, he can't pinpoint, what am I missing? He doesn't know that it's a mitzvah, it's class, he can't figure it out. It's in him. Hunger pain, I know you eat something. Thirst, I know you drink something. But there's another type of feeling where you don't feel happy. But you can't put your finger on it. And the pain grows and grows. So what do people turn to? They turn to vices. When they go to a club, I'm going to dance and scream. But it's a sedative. It's a tranquilizer. Because the pain is so great, they need to sedate themselves with a diversion. The vice becomes like an anesthesia, where they're able to numb themselves, where they don't feel the pain, in order that they should be able to function. And what happens? Do they realize that when the sedative wears off, the pain is doubled? It hurts twice as much. And therefore, a person sees people dancing, and they're happy, and they're drinking, and they're reveling, and they're screaming on top of their lungs. So you say, they're happy. Moshe is saying, they're not happy. Don't you understand? They're running away from life. They're so scared of the realities of life that they have to put themselves in a different state of mind. This is delusionary. They're depressed people by nature. Not every person that's smiling means that they're happy. We know that already. Not every person that's laughing means that they're happy. So Moshe Rabbeinu said, yeah, all this Happy New Year, they're dancing around the Egel, L'chaim, drink, we're making simcha. These are distressed people. You know why? They saw that it didn't come back. They miscalculated my arrival. They got nervous. They panicked. They became bewildered. They fell into a depression. They got sad, and therefore they're reacting like this to cover up their pain. You have to judge them favorably. They're not fighting against God. They're fighting against themselves. I once went to Eretz Yisrael with a very wealthy man, and we went to visit holy places, holy rabbis. And at the end of the trip, he said, the one thing that I cannot live with, after I saw all these rabbis, he said, and I know what I'm saying is true because I saw it, he said. What I can't live with is, how are these rabbis happier than me? He said, I have everything in my life. I have everything. I came here on a beautiful plane. I sat comfortably, I'm staying in a fancy hotel, I have clothes, I have assets, I have things, I have stuff. And he doesn't have one thing that I have, but I know he's happier than me. And what's the proof? Is I came to him for a berakah that I should be happy. And who am I asking from? Somebody that doesn't have anything. And the explanation, it bothered me. How can it be he's more happy than me? And I know he is. And the explanation is because he's involved in... When a person doesn't run away from his mission, when a person's committed to the Torah mitzvah and his neshama is being supplemented by the spiritual nutrients, the person's tranquil. Now that doesn't mean when somebody will walk into this class right now and he'll take a picture of all your faces. God bless you all. And then you'll go to a club, Lehavdil, Benatamela Tahor. And you'll take a picture of all those faces and you ask somebody, a simpleton, who's happy? Oh, who's happy? See, ladies, just sitting in the class, just plain-faced. These people in the club, they're dancing, they're jumping, they're frolicking, they're doing... They're wrong, wrong. Happiness is not Bozo the Clown. Running around, jumping around, with laughing like this. Happiness is when a person is satiated. You don't have to run to other things. You have Torah. Torah is the most important vice. Torah is the most important addiction. Because Torah is able to satisfy a person. It calms a person. It brings a person a sense of completeness. And I know this for a fact. Because all those people that were my age, that didn't take the root of Torah, years later, they live a life of regret. What did I do? But what do you mean? You were happy. How could happiness lead to regret 15 years later? I guarantee you, ladies, in 30 years from now, you'll reflect on your attendance to this class. Not only this class, any class that you go to. And you'll never have bad memories. You'll never regret, oh yeah, those were the years I used to go to the class. Those are the happiest years. Those are the happiest days. Oh, I was able to come and enjoy and sit, pure atmosphere, Torah, Kedushah. When it comes to spirituality, it's a true happiness, and the proof is, you never regret it. You never say, I shouldn't have, oh, what was I doing? But all the other stuff, where at the time you said, I'm happy, but 20 years later you said, I really wasn't happy. It's a facade, it's an imaginary illusion, and that's what Moshe Rabbeinu was telling his student, you're going to be the leader, Yeshua. You better be able to tell the difference between people that are malicious, people that are sinning, and there's people like that, that sin to anger God. But Moshe Rabbeinu says, that's not these people. These are people in distress. When they're crying out in laughter, but they're crying. You have to see behind the smile. They're on the verge of breakdown. They're on the verge of self-destruction. Therefore, we have to bring them back. We have to give them more Torah. We have to learn. We have to do. This is the difference between Kol Melchama and Kol Anut. Last but not least, ladies, I've been asked by my colleagues on the Rabbinical Council to make a most important announcement. And I think they're going to make the announcement themselves. But I think for myself, at least, this is the best venue to make this announcement of good news. I don't know if you're all aware, but over the past few months, there has been a resurgence of our community's rabbinical council. And I've told you, in passing, how it's a beautiful sight when you have the leaders of our community at all levels, at all ages, that come together in unison to discuss the status and the welfare of the community at large. Our community, and any community, is always better off when there's leadership. When you have a boat and there is no captain on a boat, the passengers have to be very scared, because the boat is able to go into uncharted waters and everybody on the boat is in danger. But when there's a captain and there's a crew and there's people navigating, everybody can sleep well on the ship because they know they're going to reach their destination. And I truly believe that we are much better off as a result of a unified rabbinical council of Hakamim that are coming together, the Shem Shamayim. They're taking from their busy schedules. Most of the rabbis are coming from Deal. They're coming from the yeshivot. They're coming from their jobs that they're involved in. And they're sacrificing it b'simcha, happily, for the betterment of the community. There is no ulterior motives. It's the Shem Shamayim because nobody's getting paid. And there's only one, if I would say, a mission statement of the rabbinical council: to serve and deal with the welfare of our nation, of our people, of our synagogues, of our members. And that alone is a great success. That alone, we should make a party, that Baruch Hashem, we have a crew, a professional, a legitimate crew that's leading the community in the right direction. And I know many of you are asking, so what did you do so far? Somebody said, Rabbi, you went to 10 meetings, I'm still paying tuition. You didn't solve the problem yet. So we'll get to it, Bezat Hashem. He says, get to it when my kids are still in school. That's what I'm telling you. And I'm sure that'll come up one day on the agenda as well. Every issue. But you should be proud that one of the first issues that came up and now has come to a conclusion, and an institution and a new a tekana, we might call in the community, is the law of sini'ut at our weddings. And I believe that the rabbis were very sensitive with chokhmah, with such care, when they came along with such a modest proposal for modesty under the chuppah itself. We've talked at great lengths how important it is at least to dress modestly for the ceremony. To be honest with you, modesty is really not only a 20-minute procedure. Modesty is a lifestyle. We agree. But look how careful our rabbis were. They said, if we're going to go tell the people now that the entire wedding and the entire dress code, our people are good. Our people want to change, and they are changing. You, all of you, every single one of you that are sitting here today is a proof to the beauty and the hope that our community has. That you all here on a Thursday afternoon before Shabbat with your busy schedule sitting to study Torah. But how did it come? Gradually. So the rabbis appreciate that. So they said, you know what, let's not burden the woman so much. Under the chuppah, at least, we're going to demand and command that there is modesty. What they do after, we hope that their good senses, everybody will do the right thing, and like they are going to do the right thing. Many years ago, there was no such thing as a separate wedding. Baruch Hashem, today, in the most mainstream families, making separate weddings and separate dancing is tolerable. It's acceptable. What happened? Things are changing. There's a trend. And Baruch Hashem, everybody's happy. Everybody's good. The institution they established was that starting from Lag BaOmer, which gives everybody time, whoever's making weddings from Lag BaOmer and on, the rabbis will not officiate until those parties that are under the chuppah are dressed properly. Does it mean they're going to walk out? No, it doesn't mean that. But there might be a delay. And there's no holes in this fence. So it's not like you could say, well, Rabbi so-and-so, everybody signed the document, and it's a wonderful document. They made it so nice. Pink, a nice color, that you could swallow it, it's beautiful. All night, no, it's not a jihad. Nobody should think this is a jihad, or a Taliban, or some sort of... On the contrary, it was done, and some of my colleagues felt it was done too soft. Some of them said we did it with white gloves, we did it like children, giving them Flintstone vitamins. We should have given them a bit of medicine, but they were outvoted. To your luck, to your fortunate mazal, that all they're asking from the ladies, that means the bride, the mother of the bride, the other side, the aunts, the, whoever's under the chuppah, men included, possible, maybe men also immodest, I don't know. But the point is, for the ladies, they should be modest, and it's going to be enforced. But it's going to be enforced where we'll never have a problem, because the rabbi that's going to officiate the wedding, anyway, the bride and groom have to come to the rabbi before the wedding. So the rabbi is going to tell them, make sure your mother's dressed properly, make sure your aunt, make sure your grandmother's dressed properly. So everybody's going to know it before, and it's not going to be like a surprise where a hatan's going to come to her, you didn't tell me. Everybody's going to get a letter. Everybody's going to get information. So nobody's going to be shocked. Oh, the rabbi didn't tell me. Everybody's going to know it, and there's enough time to implement, and there's enough time to announce it now. So whoever's making a wedding from Lag BaOmer and on knows today when they buy a dress to have it in mind. What is exactly a sinniut? Go learn the laws. Oh, I know, the elbow, the neck. I mean, go ask your lady teachers. They'll explain to you what exactly sinniut is. But I think most of our ladies understand what exactly it means, the holiness of the wedding, the sanctity of a wedding. And again, we're better off because of it. Our community is blessed because of this takana. And one thing the rabbis are all unanimous about, that the community will embrace it, that the community is going to accept it. And even some rabbis said, the community is waiting for such a takana. It's quite true. And therefore, Be'ezat, who are we talking to? Baruch Hashem, we're talking to the modest ladies of the community. But still, Tzniut needs chizuk. And therefore, going forward, Be'ezat Hashem, our community now is safer. Our community now is holier and it's blessed. Because from now on, Baruch Hashem, there was talk over the past months that the kashrut in some of our major halls of catering was compromised. And I'm sorry to tell you, it was true. Unfortunately, some of the most prestigious caterers in our community, there was laxity. There was things that were taking place that are not acceptable according to our law. Not acceptable by no means of our law. But Baruch Hashem, the rabbis stepped forward, the rabbis that are knowledgeable in kashrut, and they fixed the problem. Now Baruch Hashem, a person can go into our halls and eat and not have to worry. But that's only one part of the wedding. Now that we settled the food establishment, the chuppah is still not fixed yet. The chuppah, as beautiful as it is, with its canopy and its flowers and its awning, but unfortunately, when the members under the chuppah are not dressed in the right way, it's an embarrassment to the hachamim. The rabbis sit in the kollel all day long. They're not exposed to any of this. Once in a while, they see the secretary come upstairs and downstairs, 85 years old. This is the exposure that you have in the kollel. Respect for the hachamim when they come under a chuppah. Forget about it. Just respect for the rabbis. Not the. In the party, then you have a right to tell the rabbi you don't belong here. But you can't tell the rabbi you don't belong under the chuppah. The rabbi, that's his business. That's his office, to be under the chuppah. So you're coming into the office of the hakamim, the office of God. The office of God, you have to dress up. And we respect that the ladies will listen. And again, it's to the credit of all the hakamim, the older hakamim that put a lot of thought into it. And I want to take a minute. Our rabbis are great, but you know what's even greater? Some of the ladies that are even in this class that had this idea, without mentioning their names so I don't embarrass them, but they had this idea a few years ago. And they came to me. And they said, Rabbi, we have to do something about the chuppah. And I truly believe that the idea that's coming to fruition today is the brainchild of these holy ladies. They brought it down to the earth. They brought the concept where they started to have good intention, and God saw their good intention. And as a result, it's coming out now from the rabbinical body. So I'd love to take credit for this takana, but the credit really goes to those genuine women that had the idea themselves and started the ball, and now Baruch Hashem, it's going to be. So again, you have to tell your children, you have to tell your neighbors, starting Lag BaOmer, and it's not going to be a fiasco. We're going to see five. No, it's calmness. Everybody will come to the wedding. Everybody will dress right, and Bezat Hashem will be fulfilled on us. The pasuk Od Yishama Ba'alei Yehuda Uchosot Yerushalayim Kol Sason VeKol Simcha Kol Hatan VeKol Kala Amen VeAmen.